Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
My name is Janet. What can I tell you about myself? I'm a Newfie. Yeah, you didn't know that. Both my parents are from Newfoundland. I've never lived there. But I have 100% Newfie blood, which means I don't need to get screeched in, but Scott did when we went there a couple years ago. What does that mean? That means I like to sing loud. I love laughing, which can get me in trouble, sometimes at inopportune moments. And I love playing games, but have a very mixed relationship with exercise. I'm a Newfie. Nice to meet you. I need to now put on my other glasses, which means thank you for sitting in the front row. Oh, hi, Kim. I'll be able to see you, but no one else. Okay. I am 50. Okay. Today, we'll be meditating on 2 Samuel 22. I'm going to keep looking up because it looks nice, but I really can't see you. I want to feel like I'm engaging with you. Okay. If you need to engage with me, it's going to have to be big, big gestures, okay? So 2 Samuel 22, it's a departure from the narrative chapters that we've been looking at the last number of weeks, focused on the life of David. In 2 Samuel 22, we hit a song, one that David wrote. The chapter introduction says it was written when God delivered David from Saul and all his enemies, which we could take to mean it was written earlier in David's life, but it's been placed here, near the end of 2 Samuel, right before David's last words in chapter 23. One commentator called it his last psalm, which, along with its positioning, gave me all the excuse I needed to think of it this way, a psalm written at the end of his life. And to be honest, this will both confuse things for us, and I hope make the psalm all the more beautiful. David was the nation of Israel's second king. Saul was the first. His youth had lots to celebrate, including his famous battle with Goliath. And he was a really great and godly king for a number of years, but this summer, we've been looking at the latter portion of his kingship, and it's been disturbing. Sexual assault, murder, conspiracy, horrible parenting, pride, the inability to forgive. David has been disappointing. As we've been living in this very difficult story, I've had a question rumbling around in my head. In 1 Samuel, God describes David as a man after his own heart. And this is repeated in Acts in a sermon by Paul. Acts 13, 22, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Why does God describe David this way, as a man after his own heart? At times, it seems to make perfect sense, but there's a lot of David's story where this does not jive. So I want to look at this last psalm, which reads like a reflection over David's life with this question in mind. How does the song help us understand why David was called a man after God's own heart? This is the longest psalm that David wrote. It's also Psalm 18. We're not going to read the whole thing. I was going to, but my sermon was 45 minutes. So I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 32. If you have your Bibles or Bible app, you can open that up. 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, and my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent people, you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of breath from his nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before the Lord and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Let's pause. Let's take a deep breath, because I'm sure, like me, you're thinking, excuse me, David? Did you not read chapters 21 and 20 and 19? And how can you be saying this? And validly, we feel disturbed. Yes. But let's take a deep breath. Let's put a pin in it. I promise we will get there and talk about it. But let's not let our emotions stop us from hearing the rest of the psalm, okay? Are we ready? Deep breath. I can't see you. Are you ready? Okay. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we give ourselves to you. We give our thoughts, our feelings, our distress, our memories. There's lots of things that this psalm may have hit us with this morning. Unexpected things. God, will you quiet us? Will you settle us? Will you help us hear your voice? Amen. This song starts with lots of battle imagery. I think of the epic battles in Tolkien's writings, like Helm's Deep. I know there's some of you in here who are like, that is the best slide ever. Helm's Deep. Yes. There's this massive stone fortress, an impenetrable wall, a refuge, something so solid and trustworthy. And David describes this fortress as God himself. So many of David's psalms contain imagery of God as a rock, a fortress, a shield, a refuge, his deliverer and salvation. However, I can't help but also picture David running around the desert, hunted by Saul. He was not in Helm's Deep. He was hunted like an animal for years. And later in his life, he's back in the desert, this time being hunted by his own son. How did he retain the sense of security while running for his life? I think this is our first glimpse at what it means to be a person after God's own heart. David seems to have somehow known and believed that he was safe with God. I've dabbled in some counseling courses over the years and have been surprised to learn that so many ways of viewing our personalities, our relational strategies, our ways of bringing ourselves to the world are based on mitigating anxiety. The Enneagram, attachment theory, even a book I'm reading about ways we relate to God, they all boil down to this: how do I manage the anxiety that I feel? And how can I, and what can I do to feel safe and loved? In my very limited understanding, it seems that the motives of our thoughts and feelings are subconscious and conscious actions, all drill down to this: love and security. We are constantly moving through this world in ways to lessen our anxious feelings. And this is true whether you deal with anxiety on a conscious level or not. The relationships we choose, our friendships, the partners we marry, the way we parent, the jobs we pick, what we believe God wants from us, underneath it all are the questions: how can I be safe? How can I be loved? Some of these ways of relating have been taught to us from the womb, so it feels almost impossible to recognize them for what they are. But in his book, With, that I've been reading this summer, actually, Scott and I have both been reading it, and I finished it first. Just saying. In his book, With, Skye Jathani speaks of... That wasn't on my page. Sorry, honey, I just... Yeah. Skye Jathani speaks of four postures toward God which are motivated by the same attempt to alleviate anxiety. We can believe God's fundamental desire is our morality. So if we do the right things, we'll be safe. Or we think God's main objective is knowledge, so we study God and try to become experts, thinking theology is the road to safety. Or we become consumers, doing Christian activities and pledging our allegiance for the gifts God can give us, trusting that our prosperity will mean security. At last, we give ourselves to mission or a cause, believing our service will buy us our safety, all ways in which we attempt to appease God, to make him happy so he'll bless us, so that our anxieties will be relieved. None of these postures is inherently wrong. God developed morality. He wants us to know him and wants to give us good gifts and wants our lives to be caught up in the grand mission of his work in the world. But when these postures take over our simple longing to be with God, to move through this world, come what may, with him by our side, we are essentially using God as an idol. Our actions all center around his anticipated reaction to our ethical behavior, our wisdom, our gratitude, or hard work. And we get caught in cycles that actually increase our anxiety rather than decreasing it. I fall into this all the time. All four. I can believe lies along the lines of, why is this bad thing happening to me? I am a faithful follower of Jesus. Doesn't he see all the sacrifice that I do? Shouldn't my life be easier? Shouldn't my children's lives be easier? Which then quickly can teeter-totter me into the other side of thinking of the things I don't do, the sins I've committed, the very thoughts of God's injustice that I'm holding, and suddenly I'm gripped with fear that what's happening to me or to my kids is my fault, or that worse is on the way. I've spent some time this week imagining what my life would look like if I truly wholeheartedly believed that the God of the universe was my source of ultimate love and security. If I could recognize him as the rock under my feet, helms deep, firm, dependable, a strong fortress surrounding me that nothing can penetrate, a refuge to hide in, a stronghold to keep me, a savior to rescue me, how would I walk through the battles of my life differently if I really believed this? How would I relate to myself and to others? How would I parent? How would I react when people disappoint me? How would I handle annoying acquaintances or treat my neighbors? I think everything would change because I wouldn't be constantly looking to other people or to my job security or to my bank account or to my social media responses or to what I'm doing or not doing for God for love and security. I would already have it. David seems to have experienced this. His life, at times, was a reflection of God's heart in this way. He trusted that God meant it when he spoke of his love for his people. He trusted in the stories of God's intervention and deliverance, of God's promises to hold the battles of David's life in his own overly powerful hands. This is how he could stand with a stone and a sling and enormous confidence in front of Goliath. This is how he could leave Saul unharmed when he had the chance to kill him multiple times. David, at times, lived as a man after God's heart, which told him that he was safe and he was loved. There's a song by Jess Ray called Dimensions. If you're taking notes, please write down Jess Ray, Dimensions, and listen to it later today. In it, she's singing from God's vantage point, describing how we will never be able to comprehend his love for us. The chorus hits, and she sings, "So wipe the tears away from your eyes and wipe the fear away from your mind. You have no idea how safe you really are." I always cry when I hear that line, and the first time I heard it, I literally sobbed. You have no idea how safe you really are. I feel as though I have been searching my whole life for a sense of safety. And from what I've learned, that makes me a very average human. And from what I'm learning, it seems I have been safe in the love of God all along. David knew God as the safest place he could run to. He knew God's heart, his very character, as one of safety. This is our first clue into what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Let's move on. Verse 16. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Here, David seems to be placing his own personal story inside the grand story of the people of God. His desert experience, his wilderness wandering, become a reflection of the nation of Israel's desert experience. David speaks as though Exodus is his story to tell. The waters parted, the foundations of the earth were exposed. But God didn't part waters for David. God didn't drown his enemies. There was no manna or quail or pillar of fire or cloud to lead him. David ran for his life for years. David begged for temple bread. David pretended he was insane and lived among his hostile enemies. David fought his battles with his bare hands, with a rock from the brook and a sling. He was constantly sweaty and bloody and hungry and uncomfortable. He made it through by struggle and quick thinking and trusting that God had a plan that was very slowly coming to fruition. And yet, he sees his story through the lens of Exodus, of rescue. David is able to trust that the God of his forefathers is the same God of his present day, the God who literally rips the earth apart to save his children. And here's our second glimpse of what it might mean to be a person after God's heart, the ability to look back on our lives and recognize God's intervention. God intervening in that conversation that went so well, in that choice, in that relationship, in the work of our hands, in our daily bread. All of us who are in Christ have been rescued from slavery. We have all gone through wilderness experiences, or, sorry to say, are about to. We are all learning what it means to trust God on a daily basis for our needs and for direction. The Exodus story is my story, and it's your story. Just like Jews to this day are to speak of the Passover in the present tense, I was a slave in Egypt. So we are invited as well. I was a slave. I was a slave to anger. I was a slave to popular opinion. I was a slave to porn. I was a slave to drugs. I was a slave to money. I was a slave to influence. But then, Exodus, rescue, salvation. God reached down. He ripped the earth apart and found me and took hold of me and pulled me out of the chaos of my life. This is my story. I think it's your story too, am I right? Exodus, a new life. What an epic story to be a character in. Suddenly our lives have this incredible importance. We are part of God's redeeming work in the world. We have been placed in the small stories of our lives to reflect this huge, beautiful story. I was a slave to sin. And God ripped open the heavens and came down. He drew me out of the chaotic waters of my life and saved me. And now we come to the verse which I believe is key to understanding this heart after God question we're posing. Verse 20, he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God rescued me because he delighted in me. David, who Siobhan reminded me this week, his name literally means beloved. A man after God's own heart, knew himself as God's delight. How many of us can claim to feel the same? Can look back on our lives, the rescue that we've experienced, and chalk it up to not luck or the kindness of others or money or our own morality and wise choices, but to God delighting in us. How many of us can look back on the pain of our lives, our bad luck and stupid choices and unhealthy relationships, as David must have been able to clearly see in his own life? How many of us can see anything of God's delight? We're probably more prone to thinking in terms of the next phrase, "The Lord has dealt with me for good or ill, according to my righteousness." And of course, now we need to remember those deep breaths we had to take. We have to ask the question, how does David dare? How does he dare utter these words? Never mind write them down, that he's got anything to do with righteousness and delight. That his hands are clean. Actually, David, your hands are stained red in blood. I'm sure, like me, it makes you feel angry. It seems as though David has swept his adultery and murder and horrible parenting, lust and deceit under the rug of piety. He's a hypocrite. He's a horrific. He's everything we hate about people who use religion to justify their deeds. And yet, what does this say about God? That these verses were written by David and recorded for us to read and meditate on this morning. What does this say about David being a person after God's own heart? Many years before David, when the nation Israel was beginning its journey, coming out of Exodus, becoming a people who would reflect God's character, their hope, the point of having his people to reflect his character to the world, they were given laws, a way of living, and also ways to ask for forgiveness for breaking those laws. It was a system of sacrifice. Animals would be killed to atone for the moments when Israelites would not act in accordance with God's reflection, when they would choose their own reflection over God's. Atonement for sin. David seems to have trusted in this sacrificial system of atonement. David seems to have trusted Nathan the prophet, who told him he was forgiven of adultery and murder after he repented. There were consequences, grave ones, but there was this amazing forgiveness. David wrote Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." David wrote this and believed it. As far as the east is from the west. What do we believe? What do I really believe God feels when he looks at me? Delight? I'm going to read you a really long thing because this guy's much smarter than me, Dane Ortlund. This is a book I read last year, Gentle and Lowly, if you're taking notes, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I'm kind of jumping around a chapter a little bit, but here we go. Perhaps as believers today, we know God loves us. We really believe that. But if we were to more closely examine how we actually relate to the Father moment by moment, which reveals our actual theology, whatever we say we believe on paper. Many of us tend to believe it is a love infected with disappointment. He loves us, but it's a flustered love. We see him looking down on us with paternal affection, but slightly raised eyebrows. How are they still falling short so much after all that I have done for them? We picture him wondering. We know the truth, And our hearts have been fundamentally transformed, and still we fall. And the shoulders of our soul remain drooped in the presence of God. How easily we who have been united to Christ, wonder what God thinks of us in our failures now. Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The logic of Romans 5 is, through his Son, God drew near to us when we hated him. Will he remain distant now that we hope we can please him? While we were still, he loved us in our mess then. He'll love us in our mess now. Our very agony in sinning is the fruit of our adoption. A cold heart would not be bothered. We are not who we were. When you sin, do a thorough job of repenting, re-hate sin all over again, consecrate yourself afresh to the Holy Spirit and his pure ways, but reject the devil's whisper that God's tender heart for you has grown a little colder, a little stiffer. He is not flustered by your sinfulness. His deepest disappointment is with your tepid thoughts of his heart. Repent of your small thoughts of God's heart. Repent and let him love you. It is good. How I would love to trust in God's forgiveness like this. How I would love to stop analyzing the mistakes of my days, the sins of my youth, the folly of my current mind, and not see hazards around every corner. I'm waiting for the shoe to drop, for God's annoyance in my faithlessness to finally overflow. How I would love to know God's delight in me, to truly trust when he sees me, he sees innocence and goodness because I am in Christ and Christ has clothed me with himself. He sees his dearly loved child every day experiencing the symptoms of this deadly disease in me called sin. And his heart is so filled with compassion and longing for my healing. Somehow, David knew something of this before Christ, with the sacrificial system being a glimpse of the forgiveness the death of Jesus would extend. How did he do that? I have no idea. I don't know how he could trust so fully in God's forgiveness, but what a joyous way of living this would be. I bet I'd grow inches taller. The motivations underpinning my days would have nothing to do with insecurity. Ortland also wrote, "As long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest," meaning Jesus, "you will fail to see how you can be in danger. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With my God, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." Love and security. I am God's delight, and he is my fortress. It's as though God knows the anxiety that underpins our lives. It's as though he made us and knows how to direct us through this life in a completely unique way from all the other options out there. Let's seek this life, a life after God's own heart. Let's throw off our tepid thoughts about the heart of God and embrace ourselves as his delight and know him as ours. Which will mean recognizing that his will and ways are for our good, for our flourishing, and for the good of the world. Verse 31, "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It seems to me that one of the major lessons learned by studying the life of David is that God is not interested in our perfection. Our morality is important for our flourishing, but not our standing as God's children, his chosen ones, his delight. I'm coming to see that we as a church, the big C church, the church at large, have attributed too much to how a Christian should behave. And God is more concerned that we are women and men after his own heart. That our lives are lived with him. Which will, of course, alter our behavior. Of course. But from a foundation of love and security, not fear or a desire to fit in. God's ways are perfect. His word is flawless. He is our shield, our God, our rock. He is not a party pooper, waiting to rain down on our parade, controlling and desperate for a little praise, making up random rules for some secret purpose. He is the only one who knows how to live this life to its fullest. And he wants to teach us how. For who is God besides the Lord? This God of ours has a heart that is rich in mercy, lavishly forgiving to the point of forgetting, as far as the east is from the west. A heart that invites our story to be pulled into the grand narrative of his work in history, imbued with meaning and beauty. A heart that wants us to find him working not only in the large arc of our lives, but in our everyday moments. A heart that is faithful and pure and blameless. A heart that is our refuge, our rock, our shield and tower. A heart that delights in us. This is a heart worth running after. And as David states in the 23rd Psalm, God's heart of goodness and mercy is running after us. Let us repent of our small thoughts of God's heart. Repent and let him love us. Let's pray. I thought it'd be wise to just sit in a bit of silence for a few minutes. And ask God to show each of us a glimpse of his heart. Maybe a picture that reveals his delight in you, or a memory, or a recognition of our own love for our children and how God's heart is reflected in that. Something. But let's trust that the Holy Spirit speaks and spend some time just quietly listening for him to speak to you. God, I feel like your arms are wrapping around us. That you're speaking so gently and tenderly. I've got you. I love you. I see you. I know you. I want you. You're important to me. You're valuable. I delight in you. I sing over you. Will you dig these words deep into our heart today, God? Will you dig them deeper than all of our anxieties? Will you lead us into a life moving after your heart? A life confident that you are a fortress surrounding us, that we are safe and loved in you. Amen.